The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. It's got a long E at the end of it, Bethphage. They make a lot of fudge there. At the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. That was, of course, in Zechariah. Lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, that was in Zechariah chapter 9. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, we know the branches in the trees were palms because why? Because John, the Apostle John, the teenager, he decided to let us know they were palm trees. And so that's how we know they were palms. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Circle that word, moved, please. We'll talk about that in a minute. Saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats to those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This right there next to indignant, you can put idiot. Idiot. Okay, anyway. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Father, we ask you, Lord, to teach us of the triumphant entry of your Son into Jerusalem. And Lord, as we do this, I pray, God, that you speak to us about the triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus into our hearts, into our temples. And God, that we leave here changed in the image of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, preparing to come down the hillside called the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey, fulfilling, of course, the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Which we read there in verse 5. You see, the city of Jerusalem was steaming with people, probably 2 million in number. Now, I've been to Jerusalem, the old city, and I'll tell you, it's not that big of a city for 2 million people to be in there. It was wall-to-wall people. They were able to commemorate the Passover, an event that had taken place, well, 1,500 years earlier. Most of you know that sequence of events that happened 1,500 years before the triumphant entry. You all probably know the story. However, in short, for those maybe who don't, let me just tell you that while God's people were being held captive, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart caused God to send a series of plagues upon Egypt. Many of you know this. Many of you can think right now, Charlton Heston, right? Up there with his staff. Let my people go. The 10th plague, of which was the death of the firstborn in every home. Now, the only way a family could escape this tragedy and slaughter of their children was to slaughter a lamb and mark top, sides, and bottom of their door with blood, thereby painting a prophetic picture of the cross of Jesus Christ that would one day save all mankind from the curse of sin and death. So that's it in a nutshell. That's the Passover. So here in our text this morning, Jesus, the Passover lamb, heads into Jerusalem, where he will orchestrate a massive public demonstration as he offers himself to be the king of Israel. Now, folks, keep in mind that normally Jesus moved quietly, preferred obscurity. You remember? He never made a big deal. He always told people, shh, be quiet. Matter of fact, the Bible says he was not different than any other man. He was kind of normal. I have a face, you see. Oh, well, the police would say, can you tell me about this guy? His face? No, it's just normal. It's a normal guy. He didn't make a big ahoo about anything he did, all the miracles. In fact, he told many times, charging those who was healed, tell no man, as we saw in Matthew 8:4, if you're taking notes. But here, at this point in time, however, he organizes a huge crusade. Tremendous. I don't even think we know how big it was. Many of the pictures see him on a donkey, you know, and there's a few people. No, there were hundreds and thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people. Josephus, the writer, Jewish historical writer, says there were hundreds and thousands of people. So much so they couldn't get in the gate. It was just, the Romans got their attention quite quickly that this king of the Jews came in. If the people had only known. And here, as he organizes this crusade, why? Why other times he wanted to be quiet about what he did, who he was, the whole thing. Secret ambition almost. But here, this time, this day, biggest crusade ever. Why is that? I suggest it was so the Jews would never be able to say, if we had only had the opportunity to embrace you as our king, we certainly would have done so. So he stripped away all the excuse from the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem and publicly offered himself to them as their Messiah. I lived in Florida for many, many, many years and a clean carpet for a while. And there was a huge community called Century Village. And it was right across the street from where I worked. And so that was a huge place where we cleaned carpet a lot. And if we had water damage or smoke damage in there, we'd go in there as well. And there was thousands and thousands. It was all a Jewish community. And so when I worked in there quite frequently, I'd speak about the Lord. I worked for a Christian, so it was okay with him. And I would just talk about our Lord. And the very first thing I would do is thank them for preserving the scriptures. Help me out here, but every one of those scriptures written by who? By Jews. I thank them, first of all, for preserving the scriptures. They don't even know that Jews, the 12 apostles plus Paul, wrote the New Testament. Most of them in that village anyway thought the Gentiles did. And so that softens it, right? Then we get to talking, and many times I've heard them say this. Well, if Jesus just would let us know who he was, he did. On Palm Sunday. It was huge. He called himself king. It was in their face. And so I believe with all my heart, and when, of course, I'd have to break it to them with all the love in my heart I had, but that they would have to know that Jesus did. He did come before them. And he did ride in and proclaim himself as king of the Jews. And so he stripped away all the excuses for the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to them not only as king of Israel, king of the Jews, but also as Messiah. Now, Matthew 21:3, notice with me the phrase in verse 3, because the Lord has need of him. I find this very amazing, interesting, kind of mind-boggling. You know why? Our Lord is God. What's he need of anything? He is mature like it, can't he? But he says, I have need of. Man, how ironic is that the Lord would have need of anything. But as I study this and looked back upon the Gospels, he does. He did. He needed a boat from which to preach. Amen? Of course, he gave the reward to the disciples, to Peter, because after he used the boat, they had a huge fishing expedition, didn't they? But he did. He needed the boat there in Luke 5, 3 through 6. He needed some loaves of fishes with which to feed the crowd, Matthew 14. He needed a coin with which to make a very important point about paying Caesar his due. In Matthew 22, he needed a room in which to share the Last Supper with his disciples. In Matthew 26, and of course, he needed a tomb from which to rise from the dead. In Matthew 27, and our Lord has chosen to place himself into this position of need, willingly. And of course, here, he needed a colt for his triumphant entry. He places himself willingly in this position of need to place himself there. Not that he really needs anything. After all, he's God. Amen? So I look to see what Paul says. I think Paul nails it. And Paul says, he who was rich became poor for whose sake? Anyone? Our sake. For our sake. That's right. Oh, now I get it. Lord, he needs us for our sake, not for his sake. Not for his sake. So the question is why? I think also that one of the reasons he wants to be able to need things from us is because he wants to partner with us. He wants to cause ownership in our salvation or in our sanctification. He wants to partner with us in what he wants to do here on earth. And look, check this out. We are the only beings like that. He doesn't partner with the angels. All he tells them what to do, and they do what his bidding. But you see, he partners with us because we have this free will, too or not. And so it's like, come on, gang, let's do this thing together. And it's just going, okay, well, whatever you want to do, we'll do. Whatever, you know, you just make it happen. We'll just sit back and watch it happen. Does that make sense? Isn't it much better to partner with someone? Don't you feel closer when you partner? My father, in Boy Scouts, we were supposed to make something, and they were going to give awards out. Well, him and another engineer, they started developing this beautiful boat they were building. I went to sleep. I didn't have anything to do with it. And so I won first place. And got the better of me. My mother and I, you know, we're the ones that kind of had soft hearts. And we said, Dad, you know, I didn't do nothing here. I felt like I was ripping these people off. I just don't feel like I was partnering with you. So the next year, we built something else. A Trojan horse. And we partnered together in that. Now, I didn't place. It was pretty ugly. But guess what? I was satisfied because I partnered with my father with some bonding thing. Just say anymore. So too for us. As we partner with the Father, as we partner with our Lord, it's this bonding thing that we partner with one another. Whether it's preaching the word or feeding the multitude, the Lord has chosen to say, I need you. I need you, saint. We are his hands and feet and mouthpiece. But please notice with me in verse 2. Before the donkey could be used by the Lord, I love what he says here, the vocabulary there, he did just the wording of in the Aramaic. He says, we have to first be loosed. Right? That donkey wasn't going anywhere until it was untied, loosed. It couldn't do anything but just sit there, stand there rather. Sorry. Probably sit there as a donkey. You see, before the donkey could be used, the Lord had to first have it untied. Oh, my goodness. My goodness, my goodness. That's exactly what we're to do, folks. Do you know that? We're all tied up with stuff. You know that, right? Obviously, our worship leader was going through something this weekend. Kind of tied up. Pray for him. I don't know what to do. But pray for him. I love the guy. Man, he's just a strong servant here. Loving the pieces. But he's tied up with something. And God's going to loosen it. He's going to untie it. And he's just today, man, he was just pouring his heart out to God to do that. We should do the same. Exactly what we're to do. You see, even though we are born again like Lazarus, coming forth from the grave, oftentimes we're still bound up in our grave clothes. All that wrapping, you know. We're born again, but man, we got issues. You ever been like listening to two people talk and you hear one go, he's got issues. I love the pieces, but he's got issues. We have issues. We still have issues. And all kinds of different things. But as we come and hear the word, as we stand hand in hand with other brothers and sharpen swords together, and we sit with the sisters and pray, and we find ourselves loosened, released from that which so easily binds us. And by the way, it's just not a once loosening, because we're so good, us humans are so good about getting tied up again. It's called drama. And there's always things going on, not to mention the enemy is throwing stuff at us, the world's order. We're in a battle. And so this loosening should be taken advantage of continually in our lives. Now, after reading Matthew 4 and 5, listen very carefully. Can't you hear? Listen, do you hear it? Can you hear the Roman soldier garrison beeping their horns in Jerusalem, snickering as they saw Jesus riding a donkey? Look, look at that king. Look at that little donkey. And you see pictures, it's more of a burro than a donkey. And, you know, his feet probably was almost hitting the ground. And, you know, it's like really looking weird, right? Because you see, the Roman leader came cruising into the city. It wasn't on a donkey. Oh, no way. Leaders, not those guys. No, Roman rulers rode black stallions, huge black stallions, followed by chariots and thousands of soldiers marching in step with a shield gleaming in the sun. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a bunch of peasants and lowercase people that were just throwing their coats and branches down. But I wonder what the mockers of today, the Romans of today, this world will say when Jesus comes again, because next time he comes, he ain't horsing around. You got that, didn't you? No, he sure isn't. It won't be on a donkey. He'll come back riding a white horse, followed by tens of thousands of who? You guys. You guys, I'm going to try to get right up front next to Billy Graham. Yeah, just watch it. Lord, get the banks first. Right? And then the politicians, I don't know. But he's coming back, and he's not messing around. No, no way. Riding a white horse followed by tens of thousands of us. Promised and recorded in Jude 14. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to sacrifice that he might build that bridge, that we might cross unto God and have a relationship. But the next time he comes, it will be as a conquering king. And he's taking names. And we're going to be right there with him. Before we leave In Matthew 21, 6 through 9, because the word Hosanna in verse 9 means save now, the crowd was essentially saying, overthrow the Roman yoke politically. See, they weren't like, oh, you know, I know my soul needs to be saved. I need to go to heaven. And only you, there, you know, you can. No. They're looking for an earthly Messiah. An earthly Messiah. They didn't understand the full ramifications. I don't think the apostles did either until after he resurrected. They wanted to overthrow the Romans. Help us economically, lead us militarily, save us now. No wonder that as the week went on and they realized none of this was going to happen, they turned against Jesus. But to be honest, gang, many times I see the same thing happening today, don't you? I really do. Even in my life, I have to admit, earlier in my life. For there can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash in when things just don't go right. Oh, I followed Christ for this month, and he and I asked him, and I read the promises in the little book the guy gave me, and I'm praying, you know, and I'm, you know, demanding, and I'm praying through, and all the other stuff. But nothing's happened. Things just aren't working out. Well, friends, if you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm, think again. If you expect him to help you financially or physically, socially or vocationally, at any time or given or at your demand or disposal or whim, you will be very, very disappointed. When things don't go the way that you thought they might or should or would. Folks, it's not our lives anymore. We have to understand that. We die to ourselves. We don't live anymore in ourselves. It's God who lives in us. He owns us. We pierced our ear. Amen? We surrendered. And so when we go through stuff, it's him. And if we, Mercedes. Several weeks ago, I talked about that a little bit. And I got a call from some relatives to offer some Mercedes. Lord, Janis Joplin was right. I can get one. And then there was a penetrating conviction. What are the people at church going to say when I ride up in a Mercedes? And how much are they to fix? And then, I don't want this stinking thing. My wife, I don't want it either. But we did. It was okay. But you know what? God gave us peace. He gave us victory over that stuff. And that's worth much more, amen? Much more than material stuff. And so, I didn't get much of an amen. Many of you probably want a Mercedes, right? But at any rate, God will give you one if he wants. That's up to him. So we need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and pay the price for our iniquities that we might live forever in heaven. So if he, and of course here on earth, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful God that we have that we can rely on him. We're never going to go hungry. I don't think many of us have gone without a meal lately. No, I haven't. He's taking care of us. He continues to love on us when we draw near, and even when we don't. And we need to realize that he did the work. And so if he never does anything else in our life presently, that is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, and our devotion eternally. But humans don't think like that, even Christians. If he never does another thing for me, if he never gives another blessing to you, which, by the way, is not his character, he is going to bless you because that's his character. Still yet, I owe him my life. I don't owe anything else. I owe my life because of what he did there on Calvary. They assured me of a relationship with the God Most High of the universe and would enter into heaven. Now, it's noteworthy as Jesus was entering Jerusalem in verse 10, chapter 21 of Matthew. The Greek word translated moved, I ask you to circle it, is see all, from which we get our word seismic. In other words, Matthew writes that the whole city was quaking. However, not physically, not yet. That would happen after his death. But spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, when Jesus made his entry. Question. It could be an application question for the home groups tonight. What happens when Jesus makes his entry into your heart? Is there a quaking? Is it seismic? Or is it, okay. Is it something that, there's a lady that was telling me about, she went and saw Do You Believe? And afterwards there was something that happened that the Lord orchestrated, and then I was listening. And in my heart, my mind, I was going, okay, that's nice. It's okay. Pretty cool. But in her heart, oh, you should have seen her. She's all about it. She's telling everybody. And then he did this, and then he. That's seismic. Because you know that you know it's for you. He spoke to you. There's something that happened there. You're, whoa, this is for me. And here's the thing. That's happened in my life. I try to tell my wife and everybody. Even my dog don't care. I'm like trying to tell. Look, what? And they're like, okay, that was for you. That's nice. Yeah, go over there and shout hallelujah, you know, kind of a thing. But that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? In each of our lives. And that's how I know he's such a personal God. Such a personal God. And so what does he do? What does he do when God enters into your life time and time again? Well, now, as he's riding into Jerusalem, let's now go to Luke and read something that's not in Matthew, and that would be Luke 19. I'll read it for you. It's verse 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said, "To them I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." So you see, they were saying, "Hosea, Hosea, Hosanna," rather, "Hosanna." And, you know, and they're going like, "Oh, that's blasphemy. Tell your people not to say that." And they're going, "Look, I'll tell you right now. If they didn't, the rocks would cry out." We have a radio blurb on radio station that says that. You know, it says something like, Lindsay comes on and reads the scripture, "Even the rocks would cry out." And then a bunch of people rhyme in and go, "Well, we don't need no stinking rocks. We're going to rock it here at the station," or something. Kind of a cool thing. But here, the rocks would even cry out. Interesting to me, John 1:11 says, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." The first word translated "own" in that scripture, there in John 1:11, refers to creation, the second of humanity. In other words, as evidenced by the water that supported him. You see, the first way it says, the creation cried out. The second is humanity. So, creation cried out, but humanity didn't. That's what that says. Now let's examine that just for a second. The first word translated there, "own," creation, refers to creation. The second to humanity. In other words, as evidenced by the water that supported him, in Matthew chapter 14, the storm that stopped for him in Mark 4, not to mention the rocks that were ready to praise him in our text today, if he hadn't quieted them. So nature indeed received him. Amen? Did whatever he wanted to. Received him. Isn't it pathetic that even today, it is only humanity that fails to do so? The elements know, the birds know, the animals know, creation knows, the wind, water. But humanity, what's up with us, man? We don't receive it. We look at the whole creation receiving, but we don't. You know what creation thinks? I wonder if the deer, the animals, could talk about those stupid humans. In fact, watch the hands of those skeptics. Put them in the Super Bowl. let's say. No doubt, he or she will become a radical worshiper. In fact, watch the hands of those who wouldn't be caught dead lifting them in worship to the Lord shoot into the air the minute Tom Brady scores a touchdown. Listen to the sound of the singing of the anthem and applause from those who wouldn't ever sing or clap in worship to the Lord the moment Pinecrest makes a touchdown. Now look, I'm a football fan. I go to Pinecrest games. Don't get me wrong, but you know what I'm saying. Folks, because man is innately a worshiper and we need to worship something, he does indeed worship, but it's misdirected toward movie stars or athletes rather than to the only one to whom worship is truly due. I thought there might be something come up of a fan that's all painted up, you know. I wonder what would happen if we came. Oh, there it is. Of course, he had to pick Green Bay, right? But look, and look at Elvis. Look at Elvis. I don't get that. But that's who we are and what we do. I wonder if next week, Easter, we came in and we all like got painted up like sheep or something. And it's just, we're all about it. By the way, looking at Elvis here, the other day I was flipping through. I shouldn't do that. I'm watching the NCAA championships. And so when they have a break, you know, they go to a long intermission. I just kind of flip through the stations. And I came up on something. It was an interview of sorts. And so I'll just say this. I want to go on record that I am so stinking tired of hearing teens call Justin Bieber dreamy. Jesus is dreamy, not Justin Bieber. He needs Jesus back. He's dreamy, you know, like Elvis. I just don't get it. Maybe if I could move my hips like that, I'd be dreamy too. I don't know. Before we leave Luke, it's also, Luke also tells us in 41 through 44, yeah, as he drew near, he saw the city wept over it, saying, if you have known even you specially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, meaning himself. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, that's crazy, isn't it? Because you didn't know that I am here to save you, you're going to really pay the price. As the crowds rejected, our Lord wept. His heart was broken by what he saw everywhere he looked. And so while they rejected him, there was at that point in time in Palm Sunday, they were rejoicing him, but he was weeping. Why? Well, he knew what was going to happen. They were going to reject him. And they're going to pay the price. As he looked on the city of Jerusalem, he knew she had missed her day. But had the people been studying prophecy, they would have known that this was the exact day of God's arrival in Jerusalem. As he looked within, he saw hearts filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. And as he looked ahead, he saw the city would be surrounded by her enemies, the people slaughtered mercifully. And indeed, before 40 years would pass, the Romans would besiege Jerusalem. And in the ensuing 143 days later, between 600,000 and over 1 million Jews would be killed and slaughtered. So the shortest scripture in the Bible, John 11:35, became prophecy that even today is being played out. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, God tells us. Pray for Jerusalem. You want to be blessed? Pray for Jerusalem. Help Jerusalem. Help the Jews. Help Israel. Now, right down here, and we're almost done, but right down here, I have this little thing that says, don't get political. Because I don't want to get political when it comes to Israel. You know, I don't care what I feel should be fair. I don't care what I feel is going on over there with Israel and the other nations around her. All I care is what my God says. And he says support Israel. Now, you can get into all kinds of political things about it being the only democracy over there and blah, 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 blah. But look, I'm going to tell you something. Even if I didn't like some of the political people there, I would still support Israel. I wouldn't talk bad about her. I'd support her because I don't want to get cursed. It's black and white. Bless Israel, you will be blessed. Curse Israel, you will be cursed. I don't think we have to necessarily militarily support her. I don't think that. You know why? God can. I don't want to take the place of God. Let's take America out of the scenario. So when Israel does her thing, they say, oh, it was God of Israel that did this. But let's support her and let's pray for her and let's be nice to Israel. So this man who would drive out the money changers from the temple with no one daring to stop him was nevertheless brought to tears as he saw what was happening there in Jerusalem and where it was leading. Truly, truly, gang, there is no one like Jesus, is there? Amen? No one like Christ, because no one else would weep compassionately for people that he knew would not only reject him, but also crucify him. If you knew I was going to reject you, drag you out of your home, and put you on a cross and crucify you, would you cry for me? If you did, I think you're nuts. You've lost your mind. But he did. And I love the Lord because he didn't give up on Jerusalem, and he doesn't give up on me, and he won't give up on you, no matter what. Amen? No matter what. No matter what you do. Now, the Lord not only despises the fact that we should have not hatred, but compassion for people. Back to Matthew 12, after weeping over Jerusalem in verse 12, when Jesus came to the city, the multitude must have thought he would head straight for the fortress of Antonio to deal with the Romans. Instead, you know where he went? He went straight to the temple to deal with the religious Jews. Now, keep in mind that Jesus had already cleansed the temple. If you remember and know your Bibles, at the outset of his public ministry, there in John 2, 13 through 15. But he had to revisit it at the end of his ministry. So too, because I, myself, as Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, amen? We are the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Lord has to come and many times in my life overturn my tables of my life. And although I wish this was a one-time process, it's not, because I'm a knucklehead. He needs to come oftentimes, many times in my life. It's not a one-time thing. You see, gang, just when we think we've learned our lesson, suddenly we find the old junk back in our lives, in our temples once again. It's back. You know what I'm talking about, amen? You have trouble with it. You can't fight against it or something. And then you finally get that done. And then you go, oh, well, you know, I'll never deal with this over here. And all of a sudden, that over there starts hassling you. He has to revisit our temples once again. Then the Lord comes in faithfully as ever and deals with it radically. And I love that. Remember, we are his responsibility. So he has to deal with it radically. Some of us immediately go to church and say, okay, I love you, Lord. I'm sorry. I know this is going to mess my life up. And some of us, not so much. Or a little stiff-necked, aren't we? And so the Lord deals with us accordingly. For one, I am so glad my Lord loves me enough to deal with me and cleanse my temple. Because humanity can't cleanse their temple. Only God. Amen? Now, the Lord not only desires purity in our temples individually, but also corporate. Also corporately. So, in the time we have left, which is about 3 minutes, in verses 13 through 16, I see four characteristics he's looking for in us, his corporate temple. I have to do something weird. So, corporate. He wants to purify us. And so again, four characteristics. If you're a note taker, take it down like this. First, number one of all, we are to be a house of prayer. I thank the Lord, there in verse 13, I thank the Lord for times of corporate prayer. It's awesome. Like Thursday nights with the guys. And as I said before, on Thursday nights, the first Thursday of every month, I continue to be blown away by reports I hear from people saying, we pray specifically for this and for that, and here's how the Lord answered the prayer. And there's praise reports. Number two, if you're taking notes, verse 14, this is to be a place where people are helped and healed. You see, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. And so, too, we who have been spiritually blinded and we who are lame-brained should be able to come into the place and hear the word, study the scriptures, receive help and healing from others, digest the scriptures, and just talk about different stuff that's going on in our lives, and then pray for one another. Number three, again, if you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, jot it down like this. This is to be a place where power is released. The chief priests and scribes saw all wonderful and awesome power and things that Jesus did for mankind. I have heard in the third person from other people, especially last year in the springtime when we do concerts and we do baptisms and things of that sort. People say this, you should have been the awesome event. You should have been there on Sunday. God did a great thing in our church service, or the baptism, or the concert that we put on, or the outreach at the Harvest Fest. Oh, I hear all kinds of reports of the Harvest Fest. People got saved, restored, and encouraged. Gang, we need to continue that power to release, to be released in the Sandhills. As soon as we, especially as small of a church we are, we'll die. If we just go, okay, Sunday morning, occasionally Wednesday night. And by the way, I just want to, no rebuking or anything, but I was a little sad about the Truth Project. It was awesome. They talked about truth. I've seen it four times. I came out of here this high off the ground. But there's something here that we need to understand. We need to be an outreach church. I've always thought that. That's why we had the cafe, for goodness sakes. And the outreach. Now, I know. The Sand Hills, because of Sand Hills is our Jerusalem. And I know it's not all that fired up, Sand Hills didn't, for Jesus. I mean, you open something up, even restaurants. You ever notice that around town? A restaurant opened up and everybody goes. You can't get in the door. And then 3 months later, it's closing. I don't get that about this area. It's always been like that. We first opened up our cafe. You couldn't get another person in. The fire department wanted to close us down. It was just jamming. It was awesome. And now, on the first, Saturday of the month, very few people come. And I don't want to talk about you guys, but sometimes you guys, but a lot of times it's people in the Sandhills, other Christians, other believers. I don't know if they just like to stay in their little house and live in their barn blanket and watch the, whatever, and watch Blacklist and just, Jeopardy or whatever they do. I don't get it. I came from a church that was continually outreaching, continually going for it. I'm bored today, so let's grab a guitar and go to the park. Is that? Now it's like, it's weird. No, it's not weird. And I'm looking to do that in this church again. We need to fire this thing up. God is coming back, and we want to be occupying. Amen? And so there's some things that is going to be coming on the docket. A lot of stuff. And I ask you guys to be a part of it. Don't give up. And one is sunrise service. Me, invite everybody. Everybody. We're going to put signs out there this week. And you just grab a bunch of cards out of the lobby and just everybody. You see, hey, we got a sunrise service at 6:30. Hey, some of us like to get up early. And then if it's not sunrise, tell them to come to this service. We just need to be out there. Finally, number four, this to be a place where praise is expressed. Praise is expressed. Notice with me there in verse 15 and 16, the old fuddy-duddies in our text were sorely displeased, weren't they? No, they're cynic, fuddy-duddy people. But the kids, what were they doing? They're crying, Hosanna. Hosanna. You see, gang, when the kids cried Hosanna, it wasn't for political reasons. It wasn't because they wanted more popsicles. It wasn't for economic reasons. It wasn't for vocational reasons. No, they cried Hosanna simply because they were excited and in love with Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we get excited about Christ? Can we? Or can we? Church. We need to get excited about Christ. You get fired up and excited about Christ, man. Things need to happen in your heart and your psyche when you talk about Christ. Not about us. I don't want to talk about us. Oh, our church is growing. Oh, our church has got money. Oh, our church is getting all these. No, it's all about Christ. It's not about this church. It's not about Calvary Chapels. Not about our worship leaders. It's not about our teachers and preachers and me or anyone else. It's about Jesus the Christ. That's what it's about. We need to get to the streets and tell people about that, and people will see the joy in our hearts, to see the stuff that's going on. I mean, it's so important to be able to do that. So important. The kids knew that. They sure did. They loved Jesus. Now, I find this to be true, not always, but a lot of times with younger Christians. It's often the younger brothers and sisters who can lead the way in simple and sincere praise. I guess they just haven't got enough of church in them to recognize that they can just shout for Jesus, you know? You get so much church in them sometimes, it's like, oh no, you need to, don't get so excited about Christ. It's embarrassing. Now, kids, man, young people, they go for it. They don't care. Like our kids that come up here. Did you see our kids that came up here when Todd did that whole, when they led worship? Wow. I want that. I want that. I think we should want that as well. And so, folks, it's often that we need to learn from our younger sisters and brothers, leading the way in simple and sincere praise. That's just all. And so, folks, this house must be a place where, yes, such praise is expressed. This praise is expressed. Now, in closing, following our four quick key Hebrew words that shed light on the meaning of true praise. Number one, very quickly, Old Testament word for praise is hala, which literally means to acclaim or to glory in God, who brings the deepest of satisfaction. I like that. Gang, I like that so much. Late at night, when you think you're hungry, instead of making yourself a peanut butter and pickle sandwich, instead, try worshiping. Try worship. Just get on your face. Lord, praise you. I love you. Just worship him. Over and over again, I've found that when I think I want to listen to, well, maybe easy listening or even Christian radio or watch TV or read a book, I have a snack even. But then I get away and begin to worship. Then suddenly the deepest satisfaction overwhelms me, and I realize that time with God was one that I was craving for, not that you know, turkey sandwich that I was craving. No, it was him I was craving for. The hunger goes away. I'm at his feet. You know, I'm like 30 minutes even in the middle of the night or before I go to bed, and man, I can sleep so much better. But just getting down. Have anyone ever got down in the living room on a consistent basis before you go to bed and just worship him? You know, like the Muslims do when they get down and what they do. We get down like that and just worship the living God and submit to him and tell him how much we love him. Tell him how much we're so in love with him, even to tears. I do that occasionally. I should do it much more, but I think about what he did for, especially this time of year, and I just, something happens to my heart. I just weep, and it's not like, you know, I feel sorry for me or something's going on. It's just that I'm so overwhelmed with worship to him. I just love him so much, worshiping him. If you're frustrated, if you're restless, try worshiping. Hala means that you will find all you're looking for internally in the one who satisfies you totally. It's there. Just take advantage of it. The second word used for praise is toda. Toda, which means acknowledging God's work and his character and commending it. Oh, Lord, I thank you for what you've done last week, that you gave me a raise. Lord, I thank you, God, that the car isn't breaking down. I thank you, Lord, that I haven't been sick for a year, whatever it might be. Yes, Lord, you are good. And I commend you for it. You are holy and righteous. Well, at last, we have found someone in this universe worthy of our commendation, commemoration. The third word is zamar, which means to break out in song. I think you get that, right? Just break out in song. You know, when you find yourself singing joyfully about something, the goodness of God, that is zamar. Anywhere, stoplights, bathtub, anywhere. I got the word down here, and she saw her name this morning. She said, "Well, you're going to talk about me again." I said, "Because you're always singing." There's this new song called Drops in the Ocean. And I'm like, "I haven't even heard it yet." She's singing. She sings all the time. That girl sings all the time. I'm going to start crying. Boy, I just love her, man. Just all the time singing. And you know what she sings? She ain't singing Bieber songs. She's singing Jesus songs. She's worshiping Jesus. And every time I'm with her, she talks about this whole battle, cosmic battle between, you know, Christ and us, and then, the enemy, the devil, and then us, and then Christ, and how all that happens, and what. And she, the other day, she said, after she was singing, she stopped, and she looked at me, and she said, "Poppy, can Satan repent and get saved?" I've never seen a girl in my life that has a heart like that. I said, "Oh, no, he is incapable. Tell me about it." So then I went into this, you know, 7-point discourse on how Satan is the father of lies. And she just listened and loved it. And she goes, "Okay." Just about the fifth one I came to, she said, okay, I got it, Bobby. And she went and watched some TV programs. But just singing, you know, singing. The fourth word is shabak, which means to commend God with thanksgiving. You ever just thank God? Just thank him. Something happens when we do that. Shabbat is saying, "Lord, we commend you for the way, God, you've seen us through our trials. And the way that you've answered our prayers, and the way that you have purchased our salvation. We thank you. So let's learn from Palm Sunday, from this lesson. Just like 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into the lives of Jerusalem and changed history, as he now enters into our lives. Any given time or place, let's rejoice in him and give him praise and give him great praise, even when he turns a few tables over in our lives. Let's give him praise. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.